In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want to look at our lesson from Hebrews this morning that Joe just read for us, Hebrews 9, 11 to 15. And here the author of Hebrews contrasts the old and the new, and the old covenant and then Jesus. And I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I illustrated it a number of years ago and talked about lanterns, but I remembered as I was talking about it, I thought, you know, it would make more sense if I had something here to show. So, you know, it had to be coming eventually. So this was my dad's old lantern. My parents bought it on their honeymoon. They went camping under the stars at Crater Lake for, I think, one night, and they bought some camping gear. We used this the whole time I was growing up. It was the start of my collection. And I always thought that it was blindingly bright. You ever looked at one of these things? And then you look away, especially when it's at night, and you can't see anything else. I thought it was blindingly bright. And it's got, the mantles aren't on it because I cleaned it up and polished it, and I haven't used it in a long time, so I haven't put any mantles on it lately. But you can see it would have two mantles on it, which two, that's pretty bright, you'd think. So I started collecting, and people started telling me, oh, you need to get one of those more recent Canadian-made models that they started making in the 70s and made into the 80s because they're so much brighter. And I kind of had trouble believing that, because this is really bright, or so I thought. Plus, it's got two mantles, and those newer ones from the 70s and 80s, they have one mantle. I mean, how can two be less, or how can one be brighter than two? Plus, when I started collecting, my original idea was I wasn't going to collect anything younger than I was. So those models from the 70s and 80s were out. Well, fast forward a few years, and the older ones get harder and harder to find, even when you've got Ed bringing them to you on Sunday mornings. They get harder and harder to find, and I kind of got bored, so I thought, well, okay, I'll start collecting some of these new ones. So I've got a couple of them now. See, it's only got one. How can it be brighter than the one with two? I was skeptical. So I was kind of surprised. This old lantern was blindingly bright. But you know what? I put the right mantle on here, got it all cleaned up, fired it up. This is burn your retinas bright. I looked at it and I was hoping like my retinas weren't like crinkling up inside my eyeballs. These are so bright. One of my fellow collectors posted on Facebook a story. He went camping a while back, and he took 12 lanterns with him, and he lit up 9 or 10 of them the first night, like this. And a while later, the ranger came by and said, yeah, your neighbors are complaining about all the bright lights. Could you cut it down to 2 lanterns? So he put them all out, and he pulled out 2 of these and lit them up. And half an hour later, he said, the park ranger came back and said, okay, 2, but not those 2. Because they were almost as bright as all the others put together. So this is almost, the candle power that this is rated at is almost twice what this is rated at. Because, you know, they seem the same. This is the same design they used since the early 1900s. They used it up until the 70s. And then you Canadians came up with a better design. It's got continuity. Burns the same fuel, same kind of mantles, same theory of operation and everything. But they came up with a more efficient, better fuel delivery system. And a bigger mantle, and boom, it's brighter. Now, I may use the older one for nostalgic reasons, because this is what we used as a kid when I went camping and everything. But if I were to go camping and my goal is to light up a campsite at night so I can see everything, this is mood lighting now. I'd be stupid not to take the really bright one. So anyways, there's continuity. They both operate. They burn the same thing. They burn the same way. They operate on the same theory of operation. But that old one has become obsolete, if you will, in light of the new one. There's a better design that came out. And I say that again by way of introduction to our epistle from Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people think Paul. Some people think it may have been Apollos. But we do know it was written by a Hebrew to Hebrew or Jewish Christians and it was written in part to explain to them and to assure them that the new covenant established by Jesus, while in many ways it looks very much like it draws on the same ideas, it's kind of got the same theory of operation, like to use the lantern analogy, and burns the same fuel. It's got continuity with the old covenant, but it is infinitely better. I haven't had a chance to listen to what Bishop Dorrington preached last week. Actually, apparently I won't be able to because he didn't turn his microphone on. But the epistle last week was from Galatians. And if you remember, it highlighted just how tempting it was for Jewish Christians to fall back into their old ways, into the old covenant ways of doing things. And some of that was that it was simply the life they knew. When they became Christians, they didn't stop being Jewish. But there were also Gentiles now coming into this movement of Jesus followers, and the unbelieving Jews, they didn't like that. As far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were unclean. So these Jewish Christians were shunned by their friends and family and even kicked out of their synagogues because they were associating with, and worse, worshiping with, unclean Gentiles. And it got worse as the Jews began to actively persecute the church. So Jesus had given these new Jewish believers so much more than they'd had in the old covenant, but it was easy to think only about living for today. It was easy, in light of persecution, to say, well, this is better, but if I went back to the old way of doing things, my fellow Jews who don't believe in Jesus would stop bugging me. They might even stop trying to kill me. I mean, that's when someone's trying to kill you, that's a big deal. I mean, we even see that later with the Roman persecutions. There were priests and bishops, because the Romans knew to go after them first. There were priests and bishops who, when the soldiers came knocking and said, burn your Bible as proof that you were no longer following Jesus, they'd say, oh, okay. That's a big thing when persecution comes. And so some of these Jewish Christians, rather than be shunned by their friends or family, rather than being kicked out of the synagogues, rather than face potential death, it was easier to go about living the old way. Simply drifting back away from the church and falling back into old covenant Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews urges them not to do that. Despite the persecution, what they have now in Jesus is so much better than what they had before. The old covenant gave a promise of a new world and a new life in the Messiah. In Jesus, that Messiah has finally come, and he's fulfilled that old promise. Jesus has inaugurated the new world and the new life. In Jesus, we take part in the fulfillment of God's promises, and that's worth it, no matter the cost. Would you rather live with the promise of something, or would you rather live with the something that's promised? And granted, when the something that's promised has come, if you go back to the bare promise, you've rejected the fulfillment of it. It's a dangerous place to be. So to make his point, the writer of Hebrews takes his readers back to the tabernacle. That was the tent that the Israelites built in the wilderness, the precursor to the temple in Jerusalem. So look at Hebrews, again, chapter 9. We'll look at verses 11 to 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Hebrews is one of those books that's really dense. But he talks here about tents and holy places. And it might be kind of foreign to us and on top of being dense. But think back to the book of Exodus. In fact, not too long, well, after Easter, we'll get back into Exodus, and it won't take us too long to get with the Israelites to Mount Sinai. You remember the Lord rescued them from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, and at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the Lord met them. Moses went up on the mountain, and the Lord gave Moses the tablets of stone with the law written on them. And with that law, he also gave these instructions, detailed instructions for building the tabernacle, the complex of tents where the people would worship the Lord and present their offerings and sacrifices. And that tent, the tabernacle, it was built to mimic the Garden of Eden, as it's presented in the first chapters of Genesis. The imagery used to decorate the tabernacle was meant to invoke the idea of a garden. And at the core of the tabernacle, as you progressed from the camp of the Israelites, which surrounded it, as you progressed from there into the outer courts, and then into the inner part, eventually you would get to at the center, to the holy. You would go from the holy place, which is where the priests did their work, and you would go from there to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was essentially God's throne room. The ark was his footstool. And that was where the cloud of glory representing the Lord, it rested there on the ark. God in the midst of his people as they camped around him. But no one was permitted into the most holy place where that glory cloud was. Sin and uncleanness cannot enter the presence of the Lord. Only once a year did the high priest enter the Lord's presence to offer expiation for the sins of the people. So sinners may live encamped around that tabernacle where the presence of God rests, but no sinner may actually go in and enter the presence of our holy God. In fact, the ordinary people couldn't even go into the tabernacle or the temple itself. They would have to settle for the outer courts. Only the priests who were properly prepared and properly designated and chosen by God and marked as holy could go into the temple or the tabernacle. But the Holy of Holies, no one could go in there. No one can enter the presence of a holy God. This is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. But there in the wilderness, as God's plan of redemption began to move forward, he instructed his people to build this tabernacle so that they could once again know him, so that they could live with him in their midst. It was a partial undoing of the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve had once lived in the most holy place, in God's presence. That's what Eden was about. They were to live and to serve in God's presence, cultivating his garden. And as they were fruitful and multiplied, which was what he instructed them to do, if they had done that, and not rebelled and remained in the garden, as they cultivated and cared for it and their population grew, the garden would keep expanding. It would keep growing until it filled the whole earth. But because of their rebellion, Adam and Eve were driven out from God's presence. But here in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, the Lord helped Israel to build a model, a representation of that most holy place, decorated with symbols of the garden. And he took up his residence in it, and then he gave the people a law by which they could live on the periphery of that manifestation of his glory. Again, no one could go directly into his presence. But whereas Adam and Eve were driven away, in the tabernacle, the Lord now drew his people near. It was the beginning of something good. The tabernacle, the law, the whole old covenant were good things. Just like my dad's old lantern. It was a good thing. It gives light in a dark campsite. The law reminded God's people of his promise to one day set all of creation to rights and restore his people fully to his presence. Now, the problem for Israel was that in the day in and day out activity of living around the tabernacle, of living the law, routinely making sacrifices and offerings, it became very easy to forget that all of this pointed to a greater reality and a greater fulfillment. These things were dim shadows of a much greater reality. The tabernacle, the sacrifice, the law, These things were never meant to be a permanent arrangement. The point was never for God's people to merely camp out around the place of his presence, merely be able to get close to the Holy of Holies. The point, or the goal, was to return to Eden itself, to return to a life in the presence of the Lord. God and humanity brought back together. Heaven and earth rejoined. As Christians, we're too often guilty, too, of forgetting God's end goal. We come to the Lord's table on Sundays. We gather with our brothers and sisters for worship. And we make it very routine. We can. Not all of us, not all the time. But it's very easy to make it humdrum. It's very easy to forget that what we have here is a down payment on the full inheritance that Jesus will bring with him when he returns, of resurrection and new life and of living fully in the presence of the Father. The book of Revelation gives us an image of creation restored. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because they couldn't be with that tree that gave life. I think that represents the life that God promises his people if we are in his presence. They were driven out. And ever since then, we die. But at the end of the story, what do we see? We see heaven and earth back together. We see God's people once again in his presence. And what is there again? The tree of life. God's people now in God's presence with access to his life. That's the goal of everything here. That's what everything here points to, just as everything in that tabernacle pointed to where we are now. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he talks about Jesus as our great high priest of the good things to come. The tabernacle was a good thing, but it pointed to better things, just as the Lord's Supper is a good thing, but points to something even better. And Hebrews says, as our high priest, Jesus entered not into the most holy place of the tabernacle. No, at the cross, Jesus entered into the true, the real Holy of Holies, the one of which the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was only a representation and a shadow. In his death, Jesus entered the real, the actual presence of his Father. And the good news is that because Jesus has entered the Father's presence as our great high priest, since he has made purification for us, you and I are now welcomed into the Father's presence as well, if we come with Jesus. Again, everybody in the New Testament church knew this. But in the face of hostility and persecution, a lot of Jewish Christians were tempted to just go back to the old way of doing things. In their day, the temple, that great building of stone on the mountain above Jerusalem, had replaced the tabernacle. But that temple was laid out on the same plan and served the same purpose. The temple and the sacrifices were good things. So people might say, why not just do things the old way? I mean, the Lord commanded all that stuff after all. He gave instructions at Mount Sinai to build this stuff, to make these sacrifices, to follow these rules. And so Hebrews reminds them, as good as the temple was, Jesus went to the real place the temple represents. The temple was a model that pointed to a heavenly reality. And when Jesus takes us into the heavenly reality, how can we possibly justify going back to the model? Jesus, as our great high priest, entered the most holy place naturally. And he leads us to the second point Hebrews makes here about the new covenant and how it's so much better than the old. He says, the priests of the old covenant entered the most holy place of the tabernacle once every year. We're told here that Jesus entered once and for all time. The old sacrifices were good until the next time you sinned, or the next time you became unclean. The sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross is good for eternity. Why? Because when the old priests went into the Holy of Holies, they took with them the blood of goats and calves. Jesus enters the presence of the Father with his own blood. Now, that was hard for a lot of Jews to understand. Because the closest the Old Testament ever got to human sacrifice was in the story of Abraham. Remember when he followed the Lord's command to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? But of course, the whole point of that story is that the Lord stopped Abraham from following through with the sacrifice and instead provided a ram as an alternative. Hebrews picks that up later because it points to what Jesus has done for us as a substitute. But the prophet Isaiah wrote about the suffering servant sacrificing his life, but no one really ever understood it as pointing to the Messiah giving his life for the people. Animals were for sacrifices, not human beings. The other difficult thing was that no one had ever imagined that the priest himself would become the sacrifice. So this is why people had such a hard time accepting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, particularly after he died. They said, no, the priest doesn't sacrifice himself. Human beings don't sacrifice themselves. That's what animals are for. This didn't fit their conception of things. But that doesn't mean this wasn't all there in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews gets at three aspects of sacrifice in the Old Testament that actually do point to Jesus and what he did for us. First, the whole point of the Old Covenant sacrifices was that the people would give up something valuable as a sign of their commitment to the Lord and their trust in him. We see this throughout the law. We see it in something like the Sabbath. Other peoples around Israel, they worked 7 days a week to survive. They didn't live in a country with a government-mandated 40-hour work week. They worked 7 days a week to survive. But the Lord promised to take care of his people, and he commanded them, take one day off out of every seven. Not only was it a day of needed rest for them, but it was potentially a costly act of faith in which they expressed their trust in the God who had promised to care for them. In the wilderness, remember, they collected manna 6 days a week. Each Friday they collected twice as much manna, and somehow it remained unspoiled as food for the Sabbath. Any other day of the week, it didn't work. It'd spoil and go rotten overnight. But the Lord did something miraculous to teach the people a point. He would care for them, and they needed to trust in him. Whenever someone feared he wouldn't be able to make ends meet if he took that one day off each week, there was a reminder in Israel's story. If God provided the extra manna for the Sabbath back then, somehow he'll do the same today if we will only honor and obey him. And the same went for the tithe. Other people held on tightly to every penny they earned, whether because they were greedy or just because they were desperate and it was a necessity. But the Lord reminded his people that it all came from him originally, and that as a sign of their trust in him, they were to give 10% back. Right off the top. Somehow, he would help them to live on the remaining 90%, even the poorest people. And he took care of them. They learned to trust in the Lord. But the animal sacrifice for the people in the temple, they took all of this a step further. They reminded the people of the cost of sin. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, sin puts us out of the presence of our holy God. Sin separates us from the source of life. Sinners die. The only way back into the presence of our holy God, the only way back into the presence of his life, which he shares with us, is by the shedding of blood. And that's the second point made about sacrifices here in Hebrews. Redemption from sin requires the death of another in our place. The animals sacrificed in the temple were costly sacrifices, but they were also imperfect sacrifices. They were dumb. They were unwilling. They served only until the next sin was committed. And they brought the people only to the tabernacle or the temple. For the people to be truly cleansed from sin, for the people to truly enter into the Holy of Holies, That would require an even costlier sacrifice than a goat or a lamb or a bull. Even though many of the people failed to think beyond the surface meaning of the sacrifices. Just as many of us fail to see beyond the surface meaning of the bread and wine and the Lord's Supper to the things they represent. Those sacrifices pointed to Jesus. In Jesus, God himself took up our flesh. He became one of us. He identified himself with us and became our representative. He became like a second Adam. And so Jesus obediently and willingly gave his life for us. He was the costly sacrifice, the spotless lamb, the best of the flock. As our representative, he took on himself the death that we deserve. This is why we can say, as we do in the Lord's Supper, that by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, that's how we can say that that has been made and accomplished. This is why we can pray that by his flesh and by his blood, our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood. The blood of animal sacrifices gave a superficial cleanness or a symbolic cleanness to people who had been defiled by their sin. But Jesus' blood doesn't just make us superficially clean. It purifies us from the inside out. And so we can also pray that as his body and blood make us clean, we may then evermore dwell in him and he in us. By his blood, we can finally enter the Holy of Holies. By his blood, we can finally be restored to the presence of our holy Creator. And that gets at the third point that's made here in Hebrews. The third way in which Jesus' sacrifice is better than the old sacrifices and the new covenant is better than the old. The sacrifices of the old covenant were shadows pointing to the real sacrifice. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a shadow of the real Holy of Holies, not just the heavenly presence of the Father, but it looked forward to the day when creation will finally be set to rights, when heaven and earth will be finally rejoined, when God and humanity can once again live together, when we can live in God's presence as Adam and Eve did before they sinned. The cleanness and atonement offered by those old sacrifices was a shadow of the atonement and the cleanness offered by Jesus. Jesus didn't just enter the central room of the temple in Jerusalem to offer the blood of an animal on our behalf. Jesus, who was both God himself and our perfect human representative, entered into the actual presence of his Father with his own blood shed on the cross. And in doing that, he offers a sacrifice that washes us clean from sin to the core of our being and prepares us for the presence of God. What was Jesus' promise? After he died and rose again, he left, but his promise was, I will send my Spirit to indwell you. You become the tabernacle. You become the temple. Not just going to it, but you become it. Somehow the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, Hebrews says, purifies our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Through Jesus, we are transformed. We are made new. Chapter 6 introduced this language of dead works, but it refers to our repentance from our old pagan and sinful ways, and also for the Jewish Christians from the obligations of the old covenant and its temple and sacrificial system. As good as those things were, as God-given as they were, Jesus now offers something better. Jesus' sacrifice undoes our sin once and for all. Through him we have access to the presence of God. What we lost when Adam sinned, we now have back, or at least we have the down payment of it and hope for its fullness in the future. Jesus washes us clean with his blood, and having purified us for the presence of God, he makes us his dwelling place, his tabernacle. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then sanctifies our hearts and minds, making them holy again so that we can serve the living God as Adam did in the garden. Jesus, by his sacrifice, not only leads us into the Holy of Holies to know God's presence, but in giving us the Spirit, he also makes us the Holy of Holies, God's presence in us, not merely with us. So verse 15 then stresses again that this is all and only through Jesus. If you're concerned, if you're tempted to go back to the old ways, you cannot get here from there. So he says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is the mediator. There is no other. Even the old way, the way of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that God once gave, even that is now defunct as a means to get there. It's been fulfilled. The thing to which it pointed, the thing for which it was preparing the people, the new thing has finally come in Jesus. Imagine a frozen river. I told you this story before. It's the first time I've ever seen anything like it. Veronica and I went to Montreal in 1998, just before Alexander was born, for her interview with U.S. Immigration. And we took a day and we drove over to Ottawa. And as we drove across the bridge, it was in March. And it was very cold. And the St. Lawrence and Ottawa rivers were frozen all the way across. And as we're driving on the bridge from the island over toward Ontario, we look down and there's a Jeep speeding across the ice on the frozen river headed back toward Montreal. I'd never seen anything like that. I know I'm not Canadian, so to you guys, it's an everyday occurrence, I'm sure. You drive on ice all the time with polar bears in the backseat, right? But anyways, it was a bizarre thing to see. The ice was that thick. You can do that in the middle of a cold Quebec winter. But when spring comes, the bridge is the only way across the river. You try driving your car on thin ice, or God forbid you try to drive on water, you will die. In Jesus, spring has come to the world. In Jesus, a bridge has been provided across the water. The law was perfectly good in its time, just as the ice was safe to drive on if you wanted to cross the river in January. But the time for that has passed. If you want to cross the river now, the bridge that Jesus provides is the only way. Hebrews was written to people who feared persecution for following Jesus. They were accustomed to driving on the ice, and the river had been frozen for a really long time. And despite the fact that the ice was now melting and very thin, they were still tempted to keep on driving on it. Last week, our epistle from Galatians, we read about the Judaizers. They were insisting that to follow Jesus, the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had to follow all the right dietary rules and observe the Sabbath. They still said they were following Jesus. But you see, it doesn't work that way. That's like telling everyone how good the bridge is while trying to drive your car across the thin ice all on your own. The ice is melting. The time for those old ways has passed. Jesus offered something better, and his way is now the only way. Brothers and sisters, do our lives demonstrate faith in Jesus as our sole mediator? We say that he is the only way, but do our lives reflect that belief? Because while you and I don't think our temptation is to go back to the law or the temple or old covenant sacrifices, we have our own pasts to which we often hold more tightly than we may realize. We profess faith in Jesus, but maybe we still haven't repented of all of our old loyalties, all of our old ways of doing things, or all of our old sources of security. We profess Jesus, but sometimes we still find satisfaction in sin and in self. We say we trust Jesus, but we still look for security in things like our work and our money. We say we trust Jesus, but we often evaluate ourselves not based on what he has done for us, but on what we think we've done for him. Friends, it's like giving people directions to the bridge while we ourselves are sitting in our cars with the engine running, rolling down into the water, thinking somehow we'll get across the river. In the days that Hebrews was written, spring had come or was coming. There was still ice on the river, but it was thin. In our day, the ice is gone. It should be all the more obvious to us that we can't get across that way. But how often do we still try? Lent, the season of Lent, is a time for us to look around, to take stock, to evaluate our situation. Easter is only 2 weeks away. Lent is a reminder that in Jesus, spring has arrived. The river isn't frozen anymore. We need to let go of the old ways of life, and we need to follow Jesus across the bridge. And yes, to follow Jesus means challenge and sacrifice. It's what he promised. But Jesus is better in every way. He and he alone has redeemed us from death to serve the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the sacrifice you have made in the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the price of our sin has been paid once and for all. By his blood, we are washed clean through and through. And by him, we have been plunged into your Spirit and made your temple. Strengthen our faith, Father, that we might trust fully in your Son, Jesus, as our only mediator. Open our eyes to the areas of life in which we failed to repent or in which we've given half-hearted repentance. And give us the faith to entrust those things to you. We ask this through him, our Savior and Lord. Amen.